going to introduce Song Translation and put it into the kind of literary, political and theological context of early modern England. And we're going to focus on some versions by Wyatt. And then at the end, we're going to look at some 17th century, slightly later, political uses of songs. In the second lecture, I will talk about popular metrical psalmody in the English church, and in the 17th century, the quest to replace the first version of the Psalter that sort of grew out of the Reformation. And then in the third lecture, I'll talk about contextual comparisons of 17th century psalm versions and the idea of the Psalms as poetry. Now, the Book of Psalms is an anthology of 150 songs or prayers to God collected in the Hebrew Bible and probably written over five centuries between the 10th and the 5th century BC, although in tradition it's ascribed to King David and his musicians. Interestingly, according to Robert Alter, the contemporary Hebrew scholar, the style of the Psalms is fundamentally so conservative in that each author follows such established conventions that it really doesn't show that they were written over such a large span. So it kind of makes them sort of aesthetic sense that they could all have been written by one king. And because authors followed these established conventions that they used and reused a repertoire of archetypal images like God as a tower of strength, as a shield, a canopy, a shade or a wing, and then protecting against dangers which could be described as evildoers or beasts or arrows or serpents, colds, plagues. It seems that because of these archetypal images, the Psalms are themselves like translations of each other. So the later, the ones that were written later translate the terms of the earlier ones. And so that sets an interesting context to looking at Psalm translations within English, that they're already a genre that is kind of over brimming, if you like, and involved with elaboration and amplification. In genre, most of the Psalms are either praises of God or supplications to God, or a bit of each. And some ask for individual help, like how things in the situation. It's actually this hand up here. And others are collective pleas for help for the nation in times of famine or plague or war or exile. And although they're part of the Jewish scripture, they become central to Christian religious practice. So that in the Middle Ages, in monastic orders, you would sing through the whole Psalter every week. And for lay folk, you'd hear the Psalms in church, in the Vulgate Latin versions, of course. And then with the Reformation, the Psalms become particularly important as a popular vehicle for encouraging piety. Luther and Calvin both translated the Psalms into their vernacular languages, German and French. And in England, in 1552, when the new Book of Common Prayer was put together, sort of to define the worship of the Anglican Church, Miles Coverdale's prose psalms from the Great Bible Translation of 1539 was attached to all copies of the... Sorry. Were you waiting outside? Does everybody have hands up? I'm just going through kind of introducing the Book of Psalms and its use in the church. So in 1552, when the new Book of Common Prayer was put together, Miles Coverdale's prose psalms were attached to all copies of this book, authorised for use in public and private worship. So besides this highly available prose version, many metrical versions were also published. In fact, between 1530 and 1601, 90 translations of psalms, including short selections and the whole Psalter, were printed. The most popular of these metrical versions was the Psalter that grew from a publication of 19 psalms in 1549 by Thomas Sternhold, who was a former groom of Edward VI. This beginnings of a Psalter was expanded and extended by John Hopkins and English exiles in Geneva during the reign of Mary Tudor. The English exiles were inspired by the Psalter that Calvin, Mahon and Bez had put together and used in the Geneva church. So this English Psalter, which kind of formed abroad, I'll refer to it as Stonehold Hopkins, although it had more authors than that, and in a way Stonehold was really writing much more sort of courtly psalm versions, not thinking about a church psalter, but Stonehold Hopkins it's often known as. It went into more than 600 editions, and its heyday was the 16th century and the whole of the 17th century. Next week I'm going to focus a bit more on this psalter and the tradition of popular psalmody that went with it. But to give you some important theoretical context, the psalms were believed by reformers to be able to meet all the spiritual needs of the soul. This was an idea voiced by St. Athanasius in the 4th century, and it was revived by reformers. So Calvin, himself a psalm translator, as I've said, he says, "I want to term this book the anatomy of all the parts of the soul, inasmuch as a man shall not find any affection in himself, whereof the image appeareth not in this glass." So the Book of Psalms is a kind of an anatomy or a mirror. It has everything in it. And you can see how that view is a kind of a theological view, which will create some kind of interesting literary problems to work through. Thomas Beacon, an English popularizer of Calvinism, spelled out the belief, and this is number two, that the Psalms, despite being from the Old Testament, preached a Christian message. "The Book of Psalms containeth whatsoever is necessary for a Christian man to know. There is nothing in the law, nothing in the prophets, nothing in the preaching of Christ and his apostles, that this noble minstrel king and prophet doth not decantate and sing with most goodly and manifest words." So, with the encouragement of the reformers, short, cheap and convenient versions of the Psalter in prose or verse were made the most available part of the newly translated English Bible. And you can see how that was justified, because they're believed to contain everything that was necessary for a Christian man to know. Even though they're from the Hebrew Bible and they don't mention Jesus by name. And they were these little psalters were produced in tiny formats, duodecimo, so they could fit into a pocket. The Psalms' long-established ability to, I'm quoting Raimi Targoff here, to embody a voice at once individual and representative, human and divine, rendered these texts the privileged source of praise and prayer. So this dynamic unity of the individual speaking and the divinely ordained type that was so celebrated in Reformation accounts of the Psalms could be problematic to enact in literary terms, but it could also be very a creative kind of point of friction. And through this friction, the Psalms could be used to express a topical political opinion or to interrogate reformed theology. We're going to see this happening when we look at Wyatt, because you have the authority of the scripture and that's been fully endorsed as being Christian and totally true about man's inner nature, and yet there's a kind of individual account going on as well in each psalm, an individual relationship between the speaker and God. So Renaissance and early modern psalm translation grew out of Renaissance humanist interest in translation and also the Reformation emphasis on translating the Bible specifically. So I'm going to say a few words about this. Because psalm translations weren't initially all about popularising reformed religion. That kind of, once the ball got rolling, they became to do with that. But there was a very strong courtly dimension to verse translations of the Psalter. Thomas Stonehold, as I mentioned, he did these first 19 psalms, and they were dedicated to Edward VI. And the Sidney Psalter, another famous and complete Psalter, begun by Sir Philip Sidney and continued by his sister Mary, Countess of Pembroke, was written only for manuscript circulation. So it wasn't that the Psalms were always necessarily to do with popular piety. They could be kind of elite and erudite too. And Renaissance England, in Renaissance England, there was growing interest in translations of the classics into the vernacular. You could probably all think of examples of these, like Arthur Golding's edition of Ovid's Metamorphoses in 1567, Surrey's blank verse translations from the Aeneid, Chapman's Iliad and Odyssey, published from 1598. So this is a period where the Latin and Greek classics are being translated into English. was also a time where there was a vogue for adapting Italian poetic forms, like the English of Surrey and Wyatt's versions of Petrarch, which developed the sonnet form. Now, of course, if you were learned, you could read these classics, this Italian material, in the original. So the point of translation wasn't to make it more available. It was more, it seems that it was more to display and develop the possibilities of the English vernacular to imitate the virtues of these original classic texts. And the vogue for translation, therefore, is linked to this patriotic feeling that English could become a polished and honourable literary vehicle. And so that patriotic feeling comes in non-translated literatures too, like Spenser and Shakespeare. So there's a bit of the sort of translation context. The translation of biblical text into courtly English verse, that it was in some ways parallel to these translations of the classics, is made apparent in the sonnet that Surrey wrote as a verse introduction to a copy of the Penitential Psalms written by his friend Thomas Wyatt. Wyatt's Psalms were published in 1549, 8 years after his death, but Surrey's sonnet was specifically written as a kind of introduction to Wyatt's Psalms when they were in the manuscript form. And I've put this on your sheet, this is number 3. So as I read this, just notice how we move from Homer, kind of gives way to David, the pagan, to the Christian, and think about whether there is possibly a Reformation emphasis on grace here. The great Macedon that out of purse chased Darius, of whose huge power all Asia rang, in the rich ark, if Homer's rhymes he placed, who feigned jests of heathen princes sang. What holy grace, what worthy sepulture to Wyatt's Psalms should Christians purchase, where he doth paint the lively faith and pure, the steadfast hope, the sweet return to grace of just David by perfect penitence, where rulers may see in a mirror clear the bitter fruit of false concupiscence, how Jewry bought Uriah's death full dear. In princes' hearts God's scourge imprinted deep might them awake out of their sinful sleep. So Homer has to be there as the authority, but it's feigned jests of heathen princes that he sang, and whereas Wyatt's Psalms are bringing holy grace. And then the emphasis on grace, it's mentioned twice, and you can see at the turn after the octave, it's there over the enjambment, the sweet return to grace, and the line itself acts a kind of return, really placing grace and repentance as very central as an idea of just David by perfect penitence. And then the conclusion of the sonnet is that the Psalms are a kind of mirror for the king, isn't it? Which is what Thomas Sternhold also did in a sort of much more courtly gesture, I suppose, in the dedication of his early Psalms. There's just a hint of something a bit more bitter in Surrey's sonnet. In princes' hearts, God's scourge imprinted deep might them awake out of their sinful sleep. So it doesn't seem like a very courtly address to a king. It sounds like he's commenting on Henry VIII and that he's in his sinful sleep because of his crimes. So, but it's still within the bounds of convention, so nothing is really clearly stated, just innuendo in that final couplet. So the Psalms have this kind of authority because they kind of pre-exist any political situation, but they can be used as a mouthpiece to speak with some kind of innuendo about politics. The 7 penitential Psalms in particular were a very well-known part of the liturgy in the medieval church. They were recited on Fridays in Lent, and they were sometimes linked to the 7 deadly sins. And they were known to people through vernacular rhymed versions even before Wyatt's. As Surrey's sonnet suggests, Wyatt's version weaves them into a story or a drama. It's a kind of an unclear genre. Basically, he includes connecting narrative stanzas that describe King David's feelings as he was composing them, And he got this from, I mean, Wyatt was translating a prose Italian version by Pietro Aretino, so there's like layers of translation here. And he gets that mode of describing David in between the Psalms from his source. But it's interesting to see what he does with it. The penitential Psalms were conventionally understood to have been composed by David after his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. The story of that is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12. It's very exciting. After David takes Bathsheba to be his mistress and she is pregnant, David tries to cover his tracks by bringing her husband Uriah back from the war for a holiday, and then he refuses to come back. So David, in his anxiety to conceal what he's done, sends his former friend to the front to get him killed. And the prophet Nathan has to tell David in a parable so David can see what he has done without being directly told, and Nathan sort of himself feeling David's wrath. And David is penitent when he hears the story, but his and Bathsheba's first son sickens and dies. God accepts David's penitence, and so their second son is Solomon, becomes the next king. So that's a kind of sign of God recognising his true penitence. So Wyatt's contextualising of the Psalms follows a tradition that David did this terrible sin and then wrote these penitential Psalms. But in the mode of much of the literature from the reign of Henry VIII, Wyatt makes the author's own voice very slippery and hard to locate. Poets in Henry's reign often encoded their political criticism, as I've said, in translation. So Surrey did. He also did psalm versions, some of which were also written during his disgrace and imprisonment later on. For instance, I think this is number 4 in your handout, his Psalm 73 includes these lines: "So shall their glory fade, thy sword of vengeance shall unto their drunken eyes in blood disclose their errors all." So the psalm gives you the opportunity to use quite strong language to bring down curses on your persecutors. Now, Surrey's sonnet, going back to that, suggests that he read Wyatt's Psalms as a critique of Henry VIII, similarly encoded in Christian tradition and biblical story. Wyatt's David can be read as an ironic satire on Henry VIII's lack of humility and penitence. So we have one of the things that the inclusion of the sections, the prologues, where you have the David described as a character before he sings his psalm, is that it describes what humility looks like and sounds like, a kind of sense of performance of sincerity. Rather than just the psalm itself. So, yes, it's number 5 on your handout. I'm going to read a bit of his Psalm 51. The end of the introduction is, "His voice he strains, and from his heart out brings this song, that I'm not whether he cries or sings." And then you have the title, Psalm 51, and the Latin tag, Miserere Mei Domine. Interestingly, so that's the first 3 words from the Vulgate version, and that would be what would identify the psalm to anybody. And in metrical psalters, which were entirely in the vernacular, they would still often include that tag because that's how everybody recognised what psalm it was. But curiously, Miserere Mei Domine is actually in the Vulgate Miserere Mei Deus. There seems to be an adjustment where Domine is no longer about literally God, but Lord, where it could therefore be applied to a king rather than God. I think I'll read it, and then we'll look at how it's developed from the Coverdale Bible. "Rue on me, Lord, for thy goodness and grace, that of thy nature art so bountiful. For that goodness in that the world doth brace, repugnant natures in quiet wonderful. And for thy mercies number without end, in heaven and earth perceived so plentiful, that over all they do themselves extend. For those mercies much more than man can sin, do weigh my sins, that so thy grace offend. Again, wash me, but wash me well within, and from my sin that thus maketh me afraid, make thou me clean as I thy wont have been." the literal bit from the Bible that that's an expansion of is, "Have mercy upon me, O God, after thy goodness, and according unto thy great mercies, do away mine offences." So, "and wash me well from my wickedness and cleanse me from my sin." So Wyatt follows his Italian source in being very wordy and elaborating. And in his translation, it's therefore an interpretation of the psalm. He implicitly Christianizes it with references to God's grace and bounty, as well as his goodness. So the extended description of God's mercy in the poems could also be a critique of Henry VIII's lack of mercy. Perhaps there the change from Deus to Domine is pertinent. To keep going with it, Coverdale has, "Against thee only, against thee have I sinned and done evil in thy sight." And then Wyatt's version, "To thee alone, to thee have I trespassed, for none can measure my fault but thou alone. For in thy sight I have not been aghast for to offend, judging thy sight as none, so that my fault were hid from sight of man. Thy majesty so from my mind was gone, this know I and repent. Pardon thou then." Now Wyatt doesn't adopt Coverdale's "against," which is a very striking sort of, "against thee only, against thee have I sinned and done evil in my sight." He follows the Vulgate, which has "tibi," "to thee alone, to thee have I trespassed." It keeps the intensifying repetition of the psalm phrase, but it maintains a more stately sense of momentum, rather than being something that sounds more conflicted and punchy. And Hebrew is much, much more compact than even Coverdale's more literal translation can show. So Coverdale, compared to the Hebrew, is expanding, and Wyatt expands the thoughts of the psalms even more into this kind of courtly dramatic monologue. And the effect, I think, of the terza rima, the overlapping rhymes where, so you have trespassed, aghast, and then overlapping, alone, none, gone, and then the man, then. You see a third rhyme it's like couplets, but it introduces a new rhyme in a way that enfolds it so that it goes on endlessly. It's a way of having the tightness of poetic form, but an opportunity of continuity and flow. And it gives it a sense of lyricism and unfolding thought, while also linking it to religious epic like Dante. What it loses is the structure of the Hebrew parallelism. This was only identified formally in the 18th century, so I don't want to be too anachronistic here, but it's kind of clear, even in the Bible prose versions, that there is a structure of repetition, amplification, and intensification. So we can see that just in that line, "Against thee only, against thee have I sinned, and done evil in thy sight." So it's sort of saying the same thing in an overlapping kind of way. I think the terza rima does that a little bit formally, but by extending everything into some more reasoned monologue, it loses the that pattern of repetition and amplification in the imagery specifically. Majesty. Oh yes, the choice of the word majesty. "Thy majesty so from my mind was gone." Perhaps this reminds us of how you can bring in these topical political applications. It reminds us of the speaker's kingship, so the kingship of David, that the measure of, or judgment the poem is talking about of a king has to be done by God because they're already at the top, that the king is accountable to God. And this, of course, was very pertinent in Henry's reign because King David's sins of adultery and murder are not inapplicable to Henry VIII, especially when forced here is related to this forgetting the greater majesty of God. When Henry's Archbishop John Fisher insisted upon this point in his opposition to Henry's divorce, he got executed. But the point about forgetting God's sight so long as sin is hidden from God doesn't apply to Henry VIII, except ironically, since all his questionable executions and marriages were public to the world. So by kind of following the life of David, or the psalm that David is writing, but allowing some of it to apply to Henry VIII, and then kind of pulling back, the lines keep the political innuendo half out and half hidden. And as I said, these were originally written for manuscript circulation, which is also another way of keeping something half out and half hidden. Now, where Surrey saw Wyatt's portrayal of David as a mirror for Henry VIII, Stephen Greenblatt and James Simpson have gone further and interpreted the religious dynamic behind the narrative, which is David's recognition of God's power as David is pursuing mercy. He's kind of like recognising that God has this absolute power. And that they've read that as an encoding of Wyatt's bitter experience of Henry's court. And indeed, the poem's closing line is, "For thine am I, thy servant, I most bound," which does resonate with themes of power and tyranny in many of Wyatt's other poems. Wyatt's psalms are dramatised and polyvocal. Unlike in the liturgical psalms, David becomes alternately a speaker and a character. So his words are seen from the outside and discussed and commented on, rather than just used by the reader. And this opens up a kind of awareness of performance, and even an awareness of political strategy. So what does all this layering and distancing do to the more traditional way in which Wyatt is also applying the penitential psalms, namely to his own situation as a sinner? Well, the psalms convey an Augustinian emphasis on the individual's ultimate accountability to God for his sins and his need for a genuine inward conversion, regardless of whether he's a king or not. In this sense, the speaker I in Wyatt's poem is sometimes the narrator, but also David. And the whole point in the penitential psalms in the medieval liturgy was to speak them with this confessional eye, so that you put yourself into David's shoes. If the narrative situation of guilty adulterer applies to Henry VIII, it did also apply to Wyatt. So it's possible that he wrote the psalms during one of his periods of imprisonment for treason, which were in 1536 and 1541. And in both of these imprisonments, the alleged treason was linked with adultery. The first time, rather dubiously, with Anne Boleyn, and the second time, it was a situation where he was granted a reprieve conditionally on him giving up his long-term mistress, Elizabeth Darrell, and returning to his wife. So you can also read these psalms as Wyatt seeking, through empathy with David and through the discipline of psalm translation, God's forgiveness and assurance of redemption as he faced possible execution. There's also this sort of theological aspect. The ways in which Wyatt adapted his Italian original show an interest in reforming its theology. He's reforming the Italian's theology, but it's very common for versions of the Psalms to reform the Hebrew theology into a Christian one. So here Wyatt wants to represent David's experience as very similar to one of Protestant conversion, involving an absolute reliance on God's grace rather than any outward acts of penitence. And yet the dramatic qualities of the text anticipate some of the difficulties of distinguishing between sincerity and performance that has sort of, I don't know if the right word is dogged or inspired Protestant spiritual autobiography. The use of literary fiction then, it makes it ambiguous, because David's psychological experience between the Psalms enacts this paradox of offering supposedly more inward mental evidence of like how he's feeling to bolster the sincerity within the Psalms, which are more public and more known by everybody. But these lines also become, within the context of Wyatt's poem, a performance, something kind of theatrical, where David is like a character. So we had that a little bit in that first prologue I read. I'm going to read another bit where we have these lines describing David's struggle, after he struggles with pride after composing Psalm 102. There's a key moment when the Holy Spirit returns to him. This is number 7. So as I read this, I want you to note the conflation of poetic inspiration with theological sanctification. So David is seeing his new inspiration as evidence of his redemption. "When David had perceived in his breast the sprite of God returned that was exiled, because he knew he hath alone expressed these great things that greater sprite compiled, as shorn or pipe lets out the sound impressed by music's art, forged to fore and filed. I say, when David had perceived this, the sprite of comfort in him revived is." And carrying on, he emphasises the state of the heart, of which the outward deeds are merely the sign. "But when he weighed the fault and recompense, he damneth his deed, and findeth plain atween them two no whit equivalence. whereby he takes all outward deed in vain to bear the name of rightful penitence, which is alone the heart returned again, and sore contrite that doth his fault bemoan, and outward deed the sign or fruit alone. I think the complication with this idea that outward deed is the sign or fruit alone is that this possible separation between the sign or fruit, which becomes very much an issue in subsequent Protestant writing. And it can play both ways, because here his psalms become the evidence of his repentance, and so Wyatt's psalms could become the evidence of his repentance. And yet it's still also some kind of composed gesture that is literally here being imitated by one man from another. With this he doth defend the sly assault of vain allowance of his void desert, and all the glory of his forgiven faults to God alone he doth it whole convert. His own merit he findeth in default. So a very kind of Calvinist idea of emphasising depravity rather than the God's initiative bringing grace in. And whilst he pondered these things in his heart, his knee, his arm, his hand sustained his chin, when he his song again thus did begin. And he's in this expressive pose and begins Psalm 130, the De Profundis. And this psalm was sung every funeral, a very familiar psalm. With this kind of prologue, it gives it a sort of prose narrative to it, where it does make sense and it does sound personal, and yet at the same time, sort of the spontaneity and the dramatic elements are combined, and it becomes a performance by Wyatt. Let's read this beginning. From depth of sin and from a deep despair, from depth of depth. Let me start again. From depth of sin and from a deep despair, from depth of death, from depth of heart sorrow, from this deep cave of darkness, deep repair, thee have I called, O Lord, to be my borrow. And all these repetitions of depth and death, and like I could hardly escape them myself. It's like you're being sucked down and struggling to reach out of this mood. It's very evocative. So Wyatt here is presenting his psalms as David's original compositions, which offer signs of David's true penitence and God's inspiration. And there's a suggestive parallel in David's sense that the words belong to God, they're from God, they're not his, because that's also true for the translator Wyatt. These words are even less his than they were David's. But where David can claim the original composition as a sign of God's favour and forgiveness, that's something that Wyatt can't quite do, although he could claim that his inspired translation is a sign of that forgiveness. But he's at the kind of a stage removed. And as David goes on to forswear outward acts of penitence, such as composing a psalm, as not to the essence of repentance, which has to be buried in the heart instead, it's like Wyatt is creating this sort of mise en abîme, according to which his own words, however well they describe inner states of penitence, will fall short of actually proving or producing that state. And this doubleness is, as I said, something that Protestant writers really kind of grapple with through the 17th century and beyond. So the fascinating polyvocal and layered nature of Wyatt's psalms has more of the literary complexity of Thomas More's Utopia than one would first suppose, seeing that it's a translation. In fact, it's not just a translation, it's a translation of a translation. It's an English translation of an Italian version conferred with the English Bible translation of Luther and Zwingli's German translation. So all of these translations make it very difficult to position the voice of the author. So you can see it as a negative or as a positive, in that it allows the author to be everywhere and nowhere at the same time. So we've seen in the example of Wyatt's penitential psalms how psalm translation could contribute to literary reputation and the power and poetic flexibility of the English language. We've seen how psalms could be used to express personal piety in a Reformation mode, according to along with the lines of Calvin and Thomas Beacon, but also because of this layering and the difficulty of getting to the heart through words, psalms can even question and challenge these notions of Reformation piety and how you know if you're really believing and really penitent. And we've also seen how psalms could be used to make political comments. And it's that last thread that I'm going to develop a bit more. I'm going to leap ahead into the 17th century and look at some illustrations of how the Psalms were used to comment on kingship in that time. So the idea was that David, King David, composed the Psalms, and this sort of central notion featured strongly in certain 17th century versions. I'm thinking particularly of one published in 1631 and ascribed to James I. So it was officially by James, but it had been completely reworked by William Alexander, in fact. It was republished in 1636 and 37 by James I's son, Charles I, as part of an unsuccessful effort to replace the old church psalter. And if we look on your handout, you'll see how the frontispiece really reinforces the notion of the kind of conjoining of secular and spiritual power. So it's the one on the top of the page. It's got like a royal coat of arms and a declaration from Charles on one side. And on the other side, it has a picture of King David and King James standing up, holding the book of the Psalms of David, which is being passed down to them through the sky by a hand of God. It's a lovely engraving. And you can see how the two kings are combined as authors with God of this book of Psalms. And this illustrates really how closely for Charles I and James I, with the idea of divine right, the sense of David as God's anointed and the English monarch as also God's anointed was had a kind of that theological view has a lot of political ramifications, evidently. And if Charles I had succeeded in making this version the official church psalter, that would have really consolidated his efforts, also through Archbishop Laud, to control the Anglican Church and channel it towards political and religious views that he approved of. Of course, it didn't work. Now, so Charles tried to enforce this in Scotland, and then it failed. Well, he tried England first, and that was hopeless. Then he tried Scotland, where he used a royal proclamation, but it failed. In the end, you know what happened. So Charles, after he'd upset so many people, ended up being executed by Parliament. But the image of him as a kind of King David continued as... Well, I suppose we're talking about James as King David, but here Charles becomes the inheritor. And as the campaign to portray Charles as a martyr, used the model of David. So if you also look on the handout, you see the frontispiece with Charles kneeling. This is the frontispiece of Icon Basilica, which is a book that was supposedly the words of Charles, but written by John Gowden, and which is kind of an apologia. But for the opponents, like John Milton famously wrote against it, it apologised for so little and with so many excuses that it really doesn't function as an apology at all. But it tries to make King Charles a martyr. And it's very clearly allying him with the figure of David as he's kneeling at an altar with a book. He's Christ-like too. He's holding a crown of thorns. Hannibal Hamlin points this out in his book, and he adds another picture showing that it seems like this kind of literal corroboration. This book by William Hunnis, it didn't reproduce very well, but Seven Sobs of a Sorrowful Soul for Sin has a picture very, very like the one of Charles in Icon Basilica. But in the end, it doesn't matter whether or not it was copied from that picture, because there are so many allusions to the Psalms within this book. And Milton noted that it was modelled into the form of a psalter, and the references to the Psalms are kind of interspersed amongst Charles's own words, so he becomes a Davidic kind of king. Like David as well, Charles confesses. He confesses to a sin of murder, which in the book is the execution of the Earl of Strafford in 1641. He was formerly one of Charles's supporters. So this sin allows Charles to portray himself as all the more Davidic, without actually seeming quite as terrible as David's combined sin of adultery and murder. And then after confession of this sin and his absolute penitence, there's a prayer where Charles really borrows a lot of the words of Psalm 51 in the King James Version, but there's a few interesting changes which I'll point out. So this is number 8 on your sheet. And when it is kind of made in this sort of intertextual weaving, it's hard to know whether somebody would have read it and instantly noticed that where he deviated from the King James Version, or whether he would have been, there's a sleight of hand effect where he manages to sound so authoritative and biblical that he can get across his own, well, what happens in the psalm is it's really less of an apology than it is in the Bible. Okay, so the first bit is it's Charles's personal confession. But thou, O God of infinite mercies, forgive me that act of sinful compliance. Already it's not quite his will, is it? It's complying with something bad. Which hath greater aggravations upon me than any man, since I have not the least temptation of envy or malice against him, and by my place should at least so far have been a preserver of him as to have denied my consent to his destruction. So this is all about the Earl of Stafford. And then the next line is verbatim Psalm 51 verse 3 from the King James Version. O Lord, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before me. I suppose there's one slight change in that he's saying one transgression, whereas the King James Bible has transgressions. And if that's, well, it seems like that might be significant because the purport of the rest of the prayer is to tone down what he's done. Then he quotes verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing of thy righteousness. And then we have verse 4. Against thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And verse 4 in the Bible continues, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Basically saying that, using this kind of parallelism and intensification, that God is really right to condemn him and judge him. Instead, Charles has, for thou sawest the contradiction between my heart and my hand. So it's attenuating what he's done, that his heart wasn't really in the right place and that his hand just went astray or something. So really is a very, it's totally undermining his confession. And then verse 7, yet cast me not away from thy presence, purge me with the blood of my Redeemer and I shall be clean, wash me with that precious effusion and I shall be whiter than snow. And that's an elaboration of verse 7 in the Bible. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And that one shows, that introduces the idea of the blood of the Redeemer, specifically as being the kind of Christianized version of the psalm, which to theologians would have been implicit in the psalm, because it's a kind of prophecy of how Christ can purge. But gets added in a Christian prayer. It seems like it's to leave it out. It's one of these points where Calvin's comment about how the psalm contains everything, all you need to know, and Beacon's comment, all you need to know, and yet when they're translated, it's often added in because it seems like it's not quite complete. And Redeemer and precious effusion, Christ's blood comes in twice, and so the person kind of faking this psalm has picked up on how the repetition and parallelism works and has put it in twice and kept the rhythm and kept the sound so that it really does have the authority of the biblical phrase. So here we have a psalm being used in a political way by a king, really, in my opinion, to make a bit of a mockery of the absolute terms of the confession in the biblical original. And of course, to people at the time who were opposed to Charles I, this whole confession to the murder of Stafford falls so far short of confessing the thorough tyranny and betrayal of his people that they believed him guilty of when they called him the man of blood. But it's a very interesting intervention to use the Psalms in these ways. Just to sort of complete this picture, later on, Icon Basilica was later used as the basis for a volume of odes by Thomas Stanley, published in 1657, and that was called Psalterium Carolinum. So the image of the king as David continued beyond his demise. So despite these ways in which the Psalms were used to lionise the Stuart kings, Psalms were also used by the other side to attack the Stuart kings, and much more overtly than Wyatt and Surrey, given the situation of open war between the king and Parliament. Christopher Hill, in his brief summary of the uses of psalms in 17th century England, notes that Psalm 58 was a particular popular one because it's about persecutors, and another one, Psalm 149. And these psalms were, of course, readily available to everybody in their Bibles and Psalters. So I'm going to read a bit of Sternhold Hopkins' version of Psalm 58. We'll read more of Sternhold Hopkins next week, but notice this kind of jaunty rhythm that you get from the common meter that was used originally to help them be set to tunes that everybody was familiar with, help with the rhyme and the rhythm to help people learn the psalms. But when it's about something dark or violent, it does come across as slightly odd to be in sort of nursery rhyme type style. Here we go. Ye rulers that are put in trust to judge of wrong and right, be all your judgments true and just, not knowing meed or might. Nay, in your hearts ye mark and muse in mischief to consent, and where ye should true justice use, your hands to bribes are bent. The wicked sort from their birthday have erred on this wise, and from their mother's womb always have used craft and lies. And then the poison and the breath of serpents do appear, yea, like the adder that is deaf and fast doth stop her ear. O God, break thou their teeth at once within their mouths throughout, the tusks that in their great jawbones like lions' whelps hang out. Which is a bizarre image. The just shall joy, it doth them good, that God doth vengeance take, and they shall wash their feet in blood of them that him forsake. So incidentally, there is an awful lot of violence in the Psalms. I put inset, I won't read it, but the end of Psalm 137, a really famous one, by the rivers of Babylon. This is the lesser known ending of it, which says, just verse 9, yea, blessed shall that man be called that takes thy children young to dash their bones against hard stones that lie the streets among. So that definitely wasn't included by Boney M. So these violent anti-monarchical verses couldn't be removed from the Psalters by the monarchs, but what they could do is control the head note, so how it was introduced, because that was not biblical text. So in the Civil War era, a Presbyterian version by William Barton announced this psalm as against ungodly governors and great ones, showing their corrupt obstinacy and utter destruction. Whereas, contrast that with the Elizabethan version in the Book of Common Prayer, which was reinstated at the Restoration in 1660, that calls this psalm, David describeth his malicious enemies, Saul's flatterers, who secretly and openly sought his destruction. So although you couldn't control the fact that these psalms do have this kind of potentially anti-monarchical content, you can kind of spin it with what headnote you authorise in your version. To illustrate the political application of another potentially republican psalm, Psalm 149, Christopher Hill quotes a witness against Cromwell's chaplain, Hugh Peter, during Peter's trial for regicide. So the witness says, this is number 12, I heard the prisoner at the bar preaching before Oliver Cromwell and Bradshaw, who was called Lord President of the High Court of Justice, and he took his text out of the Psalms, bind your kings with chains and your nobles with fetters of iron. Says he in his sermon, beloved, it is the last psalm but one, and the next psalm hath 6 verses and 12 hallelujahs, praise ye the Lord, and so on. For what, says he, look into my text, there's the reason of it, that kings were bound in chains. So this is interesting, that the portrayal of the sermon, which uses the psalm to preach a kind of regicide sermon, there is still using an authorised biblical text. And this kind of politically radical and dangerous interpretation of scripture that religious and political leaders feared as a result of the Reformation kind of came to fruition. Luther saw his religious reforms degenerate into peasant revolts and civil war. And vernacular psalm singing kind of fed into that as part of the popular movement whereby ordinary people took more ownership of scripture. And this was seen as a good thing for personal piety by some people, but by others, psalm singing itself seemed irreverent and indeed could get very rowdy. Maybe I'll be able to say more about this next week, but Psalm singing has been recorded as being used in at least one incident in the 17th century to drown out a religious opponent. John Gerard, in a different story, he was a Jesuit priest imprisoned in the 16th century. He wrote down in his journal that one day he resorted to clanging his chains in order to drown out the singing of psalms and lewd songs in the cells below. So we'll have a bit more next week on the psalms of liturgical and popular song. Just draw your attention to the bibliography. This is really for the whole three lectures. The ones I've used mostly today are in the bottom paragraph: Hannibal Hamlin, Psalm Culture and Early Modern English Literature, Christopher Hill, David Norton. Lynn Staley's article is on the Wyatt, and Raimi Targoff is a really good book. Okay, thank you very much.